On Friday, June 13th, American journalism lost one of its great voices, Tim Russert, who had anchored the popular show Meet the Press for the past 17 years, died suddenly of a heart attack. Tim Russert was just 58 years old. He was loved as a friend, as a mentor, and loved by his family. And he was honored by those people, by his friends, by his mentors, by his son Luke, at the memorial service that was held just last week at the Kennedy Center. With the passing of Tim Russert so suddenly, it has raised many questions in our nation. Many questions about the physical condition that led to his death. Surgeons and heart specialists are being interviewed. Their interviews are showing up in our papers, on our TV broadcasts. Many are asking, many are beginning to wonder, could this happen to me? Am I next? We should be grateful for this renewed concern to understand the physical heart. It's a legitimate concern and an expression of common grace that we would be concerned. You know, we all want to live a long and healthy life. We all want to have healthy bodies and take good care of ourselves. But for the Christian, physical health, the condition of the physical heart, is of secondary concern. For the Christian, it's spiritual health. It's the condition of our hearts before God that must always be our primary concern. Concern for physical health is temporary. But concern for our eternal health, the state of our hearts before God, is of eternal consequence. And for Christians, there should be no greater concern this morning. This primary concern, our hearts in relation to God, is a concern of the psalmist as he pens this passage we're going to look at this morning. The author is concerned about our hearts. The author is concerned about your hearts. And he warns us this morning of a subtle but very serious condition that we are all vulnerable to, but perhaps some this morning are unaware of. The author of this psalm has a concern for all present this morning, but a particular concern for those who might be aware of the deteriorating condition of their spiritual heart, unaware that a particular sin is gradually taking root and having its effect, unaware that this spiritual disease is at work and has consequences, drawing them away from the God who has been so gracious to them. Actually, behind the voice of the psalmist is the divine voice of God, who carries this concern more than any for us. This morning we are being addressed by God himself, and he is addressing us not simply as individuals, but as a local church this morning as we listen. This psalm, like every psalm, is a gift from God to us. It's an expression of his grace, his care for us as individuals, and his care for us as a local church. He is concerned about our hearts. In these first seven verses, we hear God addressing our hearts with a call from God. And this call can be summarized in these words: God calls us to come with hearts transformed by truth. The first seven verses are summed up in the word "the call." It's a call to come with hearts transformed by truth. But we'll see that the psalmist shifts then from a call to a warning. The second half of this psalm is a warning where God warns us to listen with hearts informed by faith. God warns us to listen and to listen with hearts informed by faith. There's a call and there's a warning. A call from God and a warning from God. Let's begin by exploring this call. God calls us to come with hearts transformed by faith. Look again with me at verses 1 and 2. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. How do we come? Well, when we look at these verses, just a quick glance at verses 1 and 2 would show us that we come with joy in our hearts. We come with joyful singing. We come with thanksgiving on our lips. We come making noise to God. Verses 1 through 7, they are noisy verses for us this morning. They call us to make a noise to God, but not just any noise, a joyful noise. Songs that are sung with joy in our hearts. You can picture this noisy procession as the Israelites were coming, men and women and children gathering by the hundreds to come to the temple to praise God, to give Him the glory that He is due. And the psalmist is standing above them, telling them how to come. Let us come to the Lord. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us sing with joy to our God. And note here that this is not just a call to the individual believer. There is nothing singular and everything plural about these verses. Five times the psalmist declares, let us, let us, let us come, let us come, let us come. It's not a me psalm. It's a we psalm that we're hearing this morning. This is not an individual call to a personal devotional time, as important is that as that is. It's a call to the church gathered. And it's a call to Covenant Life Church this morning. Here is our call to corporate worship. In order to please and glorify God, we are to come with joy in our hearts. Joy in our singing. And what a joy it is for me to be able to commend you as a church, really on behalf of all the pastors, to commend you for the joy that you exhibit week after week as we sing. To come and to be a part of our services on Sunday morning is to come and observe joy in our midst, to come live and observe lives that have been transformed by God and His grace, and to see it expressed in joy. Just this morning as the choir was singing, I was reminded, oh, what a privilege it is to see such joy on the faces of our people. But what do I do? What do you do when you find that this joy is elusive? When you find that there is not joy rising in your hearts as you come to sing? Maybe that was your experience this morning. Well, the psalmist not only exhorts us to joy, but then he serves us by taking us to the source and the object of our joy. Look with me at verse 3. And notice the word for. With that word, the psalmist is taking us to the source of our joy. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Verse 3, the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In this section, the psalmist is saying, you know, Israelites, around you are many nations who have made many gods, fashioned many idols with their hands, but they are all sorry excuses, sorry replacements for the true God, the King above all gods. We know the true God. We know the true King. It's as if the psalmist is searching for words to describe the greatness of the reign of God over all other gods. All other gods are dwarfed by the greatness of God. So how do we experience joy when we find joy is lacking? Well, we go and we contemplate the greatness of God, as the psalmist is helping us to do. Contemplating the greatness of God produces a joy in our worship. See how he continues to do this in verses 4 and 5. Here we see that in verse 4, everything is in His hand. Everything is fashioned by His hand. The psalmist seeks to capture every inch of creation, the depths of the sea, the heights of the mountains, everywhere where we can place our feet, everywhere where we can look. God has made it all. God is over it all, sovereignly ruling. The great King is the one who made all things. I can find it helpful for my soul to contemplate the greatness of God, and I can find it humorous to actually compare and contrast the greatness of God and what He has made with the almost distinct absence of the things that I'm able to make with my hands. Kristen and I recently sold the first home that we ever purchased. a two-bedroom townhouse. Now, you may be shocked to hear this, but I didn't make that house. I didn't design it. I didn't craft it. You know, years ago, I don't know how it happened, but men made their own houses. That's a foreign concept to me, given my lack of any Bob the Builder or handyman-y kind of talents or skills. But Ryan Holmes made my house. How grateful I am that they made my house and not me. And you know what? I didn't even really technically own that house fully. The lender owned more of that house than I did. So I didn't make it. I barely owned it. But to the extent that I owned it, there was a joy in knowing, hey, this little piece of property, this small portion of the universe, I like it. This is my house. So I would mow the lawn with a degree of satisfaction. I would pull weeds with a degree of satisfaction. When screens fell out of the window, I would pick them up and put them back on with a degree of satisfaction. That's about all I did, because that's about all I could do. You know, if you want to see me make something, put some food in front of me and I will fashion a sandwich that will satisfy you greatly. But to make a house, to build a house, to do anything productive in a house is a largely foreign concept to me. How different I am from God. How different His transcendence, His sovereign rule is from me. How small are the work of my hands? How great are the works of His hands? Everywhere I go, I'm stepping on ground that He created. Everywhere I look, I'm observing the work of His hands. He is a great God, great King above all gods. But get this, though He owns all, though He rules over all, though He sustains all things, God invites us to come into His presence. Where is this place? Where is His presence? If God owns all things and is omnipresent, where is this place called His presence? It's where His people gather to worship Him. How are we to enter such a sacred place? When we come together, only as the psalmist says, with thanksgiving. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Our corporate worship is to be characterized by joy and by thanksgiving. We are joyful, not dispassionate. We are thankful, not complaining. So let me ask you, as you came today, where was your heart? Was there joy in your heart? Was there thanksgiving on your lips as you came this morning? If not, here's the remedy. Here's the way to experience joy. Here's the way to experience thanksgiving. Contemplate the greatness of God. Because God calls us to come with hearts transformed by truth. This call, this invitation to approach the Sovereign One, to be able to come into His presence, this should stun us that the Holy One, the Sovereign One, the Eternal One, calls us to come. It should stun us because we're sinners. We've rebelled against Him. We've gone our own way. We deserve judgment, and yet God calls us to come. He invites us. He commands us to come. Not with fear and trembling, but with thanksgiving. Well, from noisy joy and thanksgiving over the greatness of God, we are beckoned again to come, and now this time, it's a call to reverence, a call to awe in the presence of God. We've gone from contemplating the greatness of God to experience joy in our hearts to now contemplating God's nearness, because contemplating God's nearness, we're going to see from the psalm, produces reverence and awe. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Notice the difference in posture. We're kneeling, bowing down before God. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. It's as if now you can imagine the Israelites who have come in joyfully with noisy songs, with loud music, praising and proclaiming God, giving thanks to Him. Now they're gathered together in the temple, quieting their hearts, bowing down in reverence and in awe. Why such reverence? What produces such awe in the hearts of the worshipers? Again, we see the word "for" indicating to us that the psalmist is going to tell us what the source is of such passion and emotion. Verse 7, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." The great God who is transcendent has actually become to us eminent and personal. He's drawn near to us. He has drawn near to us. The one who fashioned all of creation is our Maker. And he identifies himself as our God. Now, God has made all people. We know that. But he is saying something in particular to his people, the Israelites. He's identifying himself as their God. And this morning, Christians, he's identifying himself as our God. This personal language only grows more personal as the psalm goes on. We are the sheep of his hand. The hands that formed the dry land, the hands that formed all things, have formed and fashioned us and guide us and care for us as a merciful shepherd cares for his sheep. It's as if with these words, God is saying, I've set my love upon you. I am your Father. I am your God. I will care for you. I will guide you. I will protect you. And we who live on this side of the cross, we know the reality that the Good Shepherd left the glory of heaven to come and to be among us. We have experienced his nearness in the person and work of Christ. And really, this verse from Psalm 95, it echoes the words of Jesus Christ in John 10, where he says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. From here in the psalm, we can see Calvary, can't we? We can see the shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. So we want to be aware this morning that apart from the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, there would be no invitation to come. There would be no invitation to come with thanksgiving. There would be no way to come into the presence of the Holy God. This invitation of Psalm 95 anticipates a mediator who would come and make a way through his shed blood for those who were in rebellion, those who had sinned against the Holy God, to turn from their sin and come near to God and call him Father. How is it that we can call him Father this morning? It is only because the shepherd left the glory of heaven. He became a man and he laid down his life for us. He bore our sins on the cross. We have a mediator between us and God. So what is the appropriate response for us today? What is the appropriate response in light of the Good Shepherd coming, in light of him laying down his life for us sinners who had gone astray? Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker, for he is our God. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. And grace should be to us this morning. Amazing. Amazing grace. If the psalmist was compelled with his limited vision of these truths, if he was compelled to reverence and awe, if he was compelled to call his fellow believers to worship and bow down in reverence and in awe, how much more should we who live in sight of Calvary, who see the Good Shepherd, who know of sins forgiven, how much more should we be in awe this morning and bow down? So how do we come? We come with joy, thanksgiving. We come with reverence and awe. We come with hearts transformed by truth. Truth transforms our worship. Contemplating God's greatness will bring joy to your heart. Contemplating God's nearness in the person of Christ will bring joy to your heart. It will transform your worship. It'll make it God-centered. It'll make it cross-centered. It'll make it joyful. It'll make it thankful, reverential, and filled with awe. Isn't that the way we want our worship to be when we approach the Lord, our God, our Maker? Well, finally, and somewhat surprisingly, the psalmist changes the mood of this psalm We began with joyful noise. We transitioned then to reverence and awe. And now we transition again, somewhat strikingly, to a warning. We might expect the psalm to end with verse 7, but it doesn't, does it? This final section of the psalm is a warning. It's a warning born out of the love of God for us. God warns us in this section to listen, to listen, to listen with hearts informed by faith, motivated by His care. God is warning them. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness. Why this warning? Why this warning? And why this reference to seemingly obscure locations like Meribah and Massa? Well, by referencing Meribah and Massa, God is reminding us, God is taking us to a low point in the history of Israel. In Exodus 17, you can read about it. The Israelites have come to a place in the wilderness that God has delivered them from captivity in Egypt. He's led them through the Red Sea. He's provided miraculously manna for them when they are hungry. But now they find themselves in the wilderness and they find themselves thirsty and there's no water around. God is testing them. God is testing them to see if they would trust Him. Would they trust the one who so miraculously delivered them? Sadly, they do not. Instead of trusting God, they charged God. They tested God. And this one location was intentionally given by Moses two names, Meribah and Massa. Meribah, which means a place of quarreling. Massa, which means the place of testing. And God indicts Israel in verse 9 of our text this morning. He tells us that this generation of Israelites repeatedly put me to the proof, put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Rather than trusting the God who delivered them, they tested Him. They quarreled with Him. They challenged Him. And so God appropriately and righteously disciplined them and judged that generation for their unbelief. They never entered the rest of Canaan. The psalmist reminds us of this low point so that we might be protected from repeating their folly, so that we might be protected from repeating their sin, so that we might be spared from a similar discipline from God. One commentator on this psalm wisely wrote that judgments of the past are recalled for instructive purposes. Judgments of the past are recalled by the psalmist for instructive purposes. So what instructive purpose does God have for us today from this judgment of the past? Well, here is our much needed instruction. Here's our much needed warning, Covenant Life Church. We who have experienced God's mighty works, we who have experienced God's salvation through Jesus Christ, we, like the Israelites, are susceptible to the same sin of unbelief. We are susceptible to charging God as not being good, to not believing Him when He walks us through the tests that He intends for our good. See, you and I, we're going to have our own Meribah. We're going to have our masses. We're going to experience trial and suffering fashioned by God. He's going to test us for reasons in His wisdom and goodness that are for our benefit. If you haven't presently experienced that kind of test, you will eventually. And when we arrive at Meribah, when we arrive at Massa, how will we respond? How will you respond? How can we avoid emulating the example of the Israelites? Here's how. If you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. If you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Do you see the connection between His voice and your hearts? His voice is being proclaimed. His voice is being spoken. Our hearts need to respond. When God speaks, it's It's now in the court of our hearts to respond. When God speaks, He's after more than just our ears hearing. He's after our hearts taking in His voice, responding in faith to His voice. God warns us to come with hearts informed by faith. How can we learn from the psalmist about the voice of God and about our hearts? Well, let me remind you that today God is speaking. The psalmist writes at the end of verse 7, today if you hear His voice, today if you hear His voice. Let me remind you of how we hear God's voice in our lives. First and foremost, we hear His voice consistently, authoritatively, powerfully through His holy word, the scriptures. It's in this book where we hear the words of God, the voice of God proclaimed over our lives, authoritatively, lovingly, carefully proclaimed to our lives. God speaks through His book, through His word, the holy scriptures. They're infallible, they're inerrant, they are meant to guide, to transform our lives. Secondly, God has spoken to us through the living word, His Son. The writer to the Hebrews says that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. By His Son. God speaks by His Son, the Word made flesh. And God speaks to us as well by His Spirit, who illumines our hearts. And when we open God's Word and we pray, God, teach me from Your Word. Teach me glorious things from Your Word. The Spirit loves to answer that prayer by illumining our hearts to the greatness and the glory of God as revealed in the Scriptures. God speaks. God has spoken. And today, God speaks. Today, God is speaking again. He's speaking right now. God is speaking to you. He's speaking this warning in love. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. See, the sobering reality for us this morning is that it's possible to hear and not trust Him. It's possible to hear God's voice and not fear Him. It's possible to hear God's voice and not submit to His authority, not obey Him. And if we don't truly hear His voice, there are consequences. Our hearts will inevitably grow hard to His voice. Now you may be thinking, well, surely this warning is, this is an Old Testament warning. Isn't it reserved for the Israelites back then? Well, in the New Testament, this warning is quoted in full. After Christ's life, after Christ's death, after Christ's resurrection and ascension, the writer to the Hebrews quotes this warning in its entirety. And in light of the warning, at the conclusion of the warning, he says to his people, take care, brothers. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking on this side of the cross. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So this warning from the psalmist and this warning from the writer to the Hebrews is applicable to all. And it's an accurate description of some today. See, it's possible to have been genuinely converted in the past, and yet today to be hardened in heart. It's possible that you have responded to the grace of God, that you've been forgiven for your sins, that you've turned from your sins and put your faith in Christ and tasted of the joy, and yet today you find your heart is hardened. It's possible to be genuinely converted, to be secure in the grace of God, but not living in the good of it, hardened in your heart. How can we who have been genuinely converted discern where our hearts are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? How can we discern this hardness, given that it's subtle, given that sin is deceitful? How can we discern this hardening effect? God wants us to discern this hardening effect so that we might repent of it, so that we might experience the joy of hearing His voice. Let me give you just three signs of how our hearts can respond in hardness. Let's consider our Sunday mornings. First sign, how's your heart during worship? How was your heart this morning as we sang? Did you find that there was a joy that was flowing from your heart? That you were eager to praise God? That these truths that we're singing about, the greatness of God, the deep, deep love of Jesus in the gospel, were these truths provoking you? Did you find your heart filled with joy? Or did you find your heart in a concerning way, unaffected, not appropriately moved? Maybe you look back on a time earlier in your Christian life where you say, that was a time when I was joyful. That was a time when I was excited to come on Sunday mornings. I was excited to sing to God. For some of you this morning, maybe you see that time of corporate singing as an optional time, as a time that I can just show up late for. God has so much more for you during that time. God has joy for you to be experienced as you worship and celebrate the greatness of God, the nearness of God. If you don't feel that, if that joy has waned, there's been a hardening. There's been a hardening. Sign number two, how's your heart during preaching? Maybe you look back on a time in your life when the Word of God was opened and you felt anticipation. You anticipated God's voice. You anticipated God's Word having an impact on your soul. When the preaching of God's Word was done, you wanted to go and talk to other people about it. You wanted to fellowship over God's Word. It brought joy to your heart. It was like it was for Jeremiah, like a fire in your soul. But this morning, as you came in, there wasn't anticipation for the preaching of God's Word. There wasn't sufficient anticipation that God wanted to address you. You find yourself unaffected by the preaching of God's Word. If so, there's been a hardening. There's been a hardening in your heart. Sign number three, how's your heart towards sin? How's your heart this morning towards sin? Maybe for you, there's a time you look back and you say, boy, I used to be more convicted about my sin. When God's Word was preached, I felt conviction. I felt concern over my heart. I felt sorrow for my sin. And I wanted to confess that to people I had wronged. I wanted to bring other people in that so that they could help me. I was affected by sin back then. And I was affected that my Savior paid for my sin in full. That His blood covered over every sin. Grace was more amazing to me back then. If that's you this morning, there's been a hardening. Maybe another area, maybe a fourth area here for us this morning. How's your heart in regards to thankfulness? Do you find yourself prone to complaining? Do you find yourself missing out on the evidences that God is at work in your life, the proof that God's hand is at work in your life? Do you find yourself lacking thankfulness that He saved you? You find yourself lacking thankfulness for the local church that He's brought you into, for the ways He's cared for you and shepherded you throughout your walk with Him? If you find that thankfulness is more an experience of the past than how you came in this morning, there's been a hardening. And perhaps for some of you this morning, this all began at your Meribah, at your Massa. Perhaps when you experienced trial or suffering or testing of some sort, that instead of humbly responding to God's Word, God's voice, God's hand shepherding you, your heart grew hard. You questioned God. You challenged God. You grew angry at God. God, why have you allowed this to happen? Surely this is not good. Watch out for hardening that can come at the time of testing. In the last few months of pastoring, I've had the joy of experiencing, observing the distinct opposite of that. as I've walked through various members of our church walk into their Meribah, their Massa, ordained by God. They have trusted God. Folks who have glorified God and responded to His voice at their Meribah. When Rene Naharro saw his dad battling cancer, when he found out about this a few months ago, I began to talk to Rene, check on him, see how he's doing. Never once did I hear Rene complain. Never once did I hear Rene question the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, the timing of God. His dad was in his early 50s. How could this happen? This last Sunday, Rene's father went to be with the Lord. On Father's Day, his dad passed from this earth. When I talked to Rene, when I talked to Irma in the hours that followed, again, distinct absence of complaining, distinct absence of challenging God. What were they doing? They were acknowledging the grace of God, the care from their care group, the care from their friends in this church, the care of God to prepare their hearts for this. What prepared their hearts for this testing? It was the truths of God. It was the truths of God's goodness, God's greatness, God's reign over all things, God's nearness, God's presence, God's love for them in the gospel. They knew the truth about God, and the truth about God prepared them for their Meribah, and it sustained them in their Meribah. When Matt Lau went through his third surgery recently to remove a tumor along his brain, he didn't charge God. As I talked to Matt, it was clear he was trusting God. This was a test. This was certainly a test for Matt, for his wife Helen, for their children. But he was trusting God. I was with Matt moments before surgery. And he laid there in his bed, and he was telling me that he was singing psalms to God. Psalms that were spontaneous coming to mind. He said, if the psalmist can write psalms, I can write psalms and sing them to God. So there he was, moments before surgery, glorifying God in his Meribah, in his testing. Chris and Tricia Holmes are trusting God as she battles cancer. As I've talked to them, the absence of complaining, the absence of quarreling, the trusting of God, the trusting of His goodness and mercy in their lives. Our dear friends Dave and Jen Brewer are trusting God for their daughter Sarah, are glorifying in God's mercy to them as they walk through this trial. Each is familiar with a Meribah and Massa experience, and yet each is trusting God. And you know what that's doing? It's protecting them from the hardening effects of sin. Today, it's in love that God warns us. In love, He warns us to come to Him with hearts informed by faith, to come and to listen to His voice and to recognize that He brings His voice to us in love. See, today is still the moment of grace. When we read this word today in the psalm, it should remind us that today is a new day to experience His mercy, to experience His grace, to monitor our hearts and say, Lord, is there any hardness? Is there any unbelief? If so, today is a day of grace where we can draw near to His throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. We can ask for forgiveness for unbelief. We can repent of it. We can turn from it. We can turn to God. We can trust Him because today is still the moment of grace for us. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, says that Hebrews forbids us to confine this psalm's thrust to Israel. The today of which it speaks is this very moment. The you is none other than ourselves. And the promise rest is not Canaan, but salvation. The promise rest is not Canaan, but salvation. Regardless of your past, I want to encourage you, regardless of unbelief that you've allowed in your life, today is a day of grace. There is grace for you today. You can turn, you can trust God in your Meribah. Christian, respond to His voice. Respond to His fatherly love. Can I encourage you to turn from unbelief, to ask God to forgive you for hardness of heart, and to experience His grace. Jesus says to all today, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is Jesus' call to worship. Come unto me, all you who are weary. Are you weary today? Is your soul weary from unbelief? Is your soul weary from trial? Beaten down, worn out by trial? Is your soul in need of rest? Come to Jesus. Experience His rest. Today is still a day of grace. Maybe for you this morning, you've never turned from your sins and trusted in Christ. Maybe you're here today and you say, I'm not aware of the nearness of God. You are, as the Bible describes you, alienated from God, estranged from God. You have not experienced the joy of salvation. It's the same call for you today. Come to Jesus. Come to Him as your Savior. Cry out to Him for mercy, for forgiveness of sins, and He will give you rest. There is no rest of soul today for those who do not come. No rest of soul for you if you do not come. But there is rest for all those who would come to Him. The Good Shepherd, come to Jesus. There is immediate rest, and there is rest eternal. There is rest today because of what Jesus our Savior did that day at Calvary. See, God alone is worthy of hearts transformed by faith. God alone is worthy of hearts informed by faith. Truth and faith should have their way into our hearts. They should shape and transform our worship so that we give God what He is worthy of. So let us be careful how we come. Let us be careful, church, how we listen. This is the heart of the worshiper.